And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 59th chapter of Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 59. As you find your place in Isaiah chapter 59, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just a few verses here this morning. Isaiah 59, beginning with verse number 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now let's jump down to verse number 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider this chapter this morning, we just ask your blessing upon us. May your Spirit guide us into all truth. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to bring a message that I've just simply called God Wondered. God Wondered. There's only a few places in the Word of God where Jesus marvels or wonders or seems to be surprised at the response of man. Now, we know God is omniscient, and that nothing takes him by surprise as unknown to him, and that it happened without him knowing ahead of time it would happen. He doesn't have that type of a surprise. But when this tells us that God wondered, and in other places when we see that God marveled, it all has the idea that he just can't believe that man is responding the way that they are. He would have thought that because of his love and his mercy and the way that he had made provision for everything, that man would have responded in a better or a different way. And so as we consider this chapter this morning, and my goal is, and I know I've got 30 minutes, and I've got 21 verses, and so we will be moving very rapidly, but I want to look at the whole chapter because this is, just to me, a fascinating chapter because it describes, even though it was written well before 700 B.C., it describes the day and age in which we find ourselves right now. The first thing we find in this chapter are the first 8 verses where we find Israel's sin. Israel's sin. Now the first verse tells us about the unchangeableness of God. The fact that God does not change. God is always the same. Now from the nation of Israel's standpoint, it seemed as if God had changed. They thought, first of all, that perhaps God just has lost the power to help us. They thought, well, maybe God is impotent, unable to help, because they were in a difficult place when Isaiah wrote these words. It was very near to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel's time as a separate kingdom. They were soon to be invaded by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity. And just as we'll see in a little while, the sin that was running rampant throughout their society, those that believed in the Lord, and even those that didn't necessarily believe in the Lord, would have taken their prayers to God and just weren't able to understand why God didn't respond. And so they thought, well, maybe God just isn't able to. Maybe he's impotent, has lost his power to help. The second thing they were wondering about is perhaps he's lost his interest to help. Maybe they thought God is just simply indifferent. Maybe he doesn't care to help us. Now, we know that is not God at all. Now, there is what are called theists. They believe that God spoke the world and created everything just as it tells us in the book of Genesis in the very first chapters, but then they believe that when God got done doing it all, that he then took off and is busy doing other things, and that he doesn't hear our prayers, he doesn't care to hear our prayers, he doesn't know what's going on earth because he doesn't care what's going on earth. There are many who believe that way, but God is not that way at all, is he? God is very concerned with what's going on his planet, in his creation. He's very concerned with what's going on in your life and in my life. And so God assures them, I'm unchangeable. I've cared from the very beginning, and I still continue to care. And so then the Jews would shrug their shoulders and say, well, then what's the problem? God says, I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is an unrepentant Israel. An unrepentant Israel. And in the next several verses, he lists in very rapid order 6 sins of which Israel was guilty. The first of those were sins of action.
In verse number 2, he says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And so, as it begins, he just tells them the reason why he's not acting, why he seems to be powerless and disinterested. But the fact of the matter is their sin. In verse number 3, he says, "Your hands have defiled or are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity." Sins of action. Their idea there behind filled or defiled with blood and fingers with iniquity is just everything they touched and everything they did was either violent or harmful or against the law and word of God. He goes on to say not just sins of action, but also sins of speech. In the second half, verse number 3, he says, "Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." We find lying and falsehood such a commonplace in our own society that we have a news anchor from a major network that was lying about experiences that he never had, right on air, believing that everyone will believe what he had to say. And just to show how acceptable it is, he didn't lose his job over the matter. He was suspended for 6 months, I believe it was, without pay. The guy should have been cut loose right there. Who's going to ever trust him again to report the news? And yet, that's our society, that's our culture, sins of speech. Then in verse number 4, he begins to talk about sins of injustice. He says, "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth." We have injustice all around us in our legal system. I don't know how much of it is intentional. Probably much of it is unintentional. But injustice nevertheless, because of the way that our legal rulings have been going here recently. But it's just amazing some of the things you read that man thinks is okay. Are you familiar with Duke University? A major university. They gave the okay to an Islamic group on campus to sound out their call to prayer every Friday from the bell tower sitting atop the chapel of Duke University. Now, because of outcry and outrage from some of the alumni, some of them very generous givers to the college, they repealed that. They're still able to give it, but just not over the whole campus from the bell tower. Injustice. Imagine putting that bell up there and a Christian coming to the Duke University administration saying, "Hey, we'd like to ring the bell to announce our chapel services to study the Bible and worship Jesus Christ. We'd like to do that." What do you think we would be met with? And think about this. Is that an injustice or is that not an injustice? And that's exactly the type of thing that had been going on in Israel during the life of Isaiah. I was also reading on Harvard University. How many of you are familiar with Harvard? Everyone's familiar with Harvard. Now, if you want to read these same things, they're both in the Sword of the Lord, the current issue that's out there right now. But on Harvard, they polled the students, and they asked them, who is a greater threat to world peace, the United States or ISIS? Now, what would you say? What is the greatest threat to world peace, the United States or ISIS? Well, I think we would all say the same answer here. The only problem is we haven't been indoctrinated by the professors at Harvard University, which is producing our lawyers, which is producing our politicians, which then become very influential. Those professors have indoctrinated those students to where the majority answer was, the United States of America is the greatest threat to world peace. Injustice. If they feel like that, they can just go home or join the Islamic State. I'd be happy to let them go. But Israel was going through the same issues of injustice during their time, or the time of Isaiah. Moving along now, in the second half of verse number 4, we find sins of willfulness. Sins of willfulness. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Everyone is doing their own thing. And I think the implication here in this is religious issues. That they have long forsaken what God told them to do. They have had long forsaken the law of Moses and began to implement their own religion of their own rules and their own form and pomp and circumstance and everything that they liked in religion, and then proclaim that they were worshiping God in that way. And again, that describes our culture. The results of this are listed for us in verses 5 and 6. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Now, oftentimes, God talks about lost man trying to cover their sins, and that's why I say this is the result of their vain religion, where they had left off serving God and worshiping God the way that He commanded in His Word. They're trying to cover themselves. Can you imagine clothes made of spider's web? Well, you think you snag your clothes now. Wait till you try to have spider's web. I think you get a little worse than a snag. But God is just trying to say or demonstrate the futility of man-made religion to atone for sin or to cover that guilt of sin that man naturally has. He talks about eating the cockatrice egg, which would kill them should they eat it poison. And again, the futility of false religion to bring life or sustain life. God says it's just not possible. And then in verse number 7, He talks about sins of violence. And if this does never describe our culture today, I don't know what does. When we have to arm our police forces as heavily as we arm our military, it's an alarming time and day in which to live. In verse number 7, He says, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And so God, in verse number 1, says, I haven't changed. I still have the omnipotent power, that all power, to help. My ears haven't grown deaf. I haven't become indifferent. I can hear your prayers. And I have the ability to answer those prayers. But in verse number 2, He tells them, this is what's going on. It's your sin. Your sin is the result of the withdrawal of my blessings. And I believe that's where the United States of America is today. One day we had enjoyed God's richest blessings on our land and we prospered. And our military force was the greatest in the land and in the world. We still have the greatest technology, but we have a president, a commander-in-chief who's doing everything he can to undercut our military today. And that's unfortunate. And our economy has struggled for decades. Now, can we blame that one on our commander-in-chief? Probably not. That's our own sin. And I think that's why we have what we have in the White House, is because of our sin as a nation. God is not unable to help, and God is not in a position where He just doesn't care any longer. God wants to bless us as a nation. God wants to bless us as individuals, but God is telling us why He refrains from doing so. And so we see Israel's sin. We move on from there in the verses 9 through 15, Israel's situation, and what we find is a downward spiral. A downward spiral. It begins in verse number 9 with hopelessness. He says, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, and behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. And so there's a situation of hopelessness, that things will never get any better, that things will continue as they are, that there is no remedy, there is no cure, there is no hope in the future. That's where they were, and that's where we have, I believe, gone over into in our own country with the Health Care Act. We call it Obama tax or Obamacare, whatever you want to call it. And the indebtedness of our nation, how can we ever pull out? We're getting to the point of hopelessness as we watch the news and the brutality of ISIS and realizing that that is Islam that's obedient to their Quran, and that there are no or very few Muslims opposing them. The only ones that do are the ones that have lost their own men to ISIS. Hopelessness. It goes downward from hopelessness to confusion. In verse number 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the light. We are in desolate places as dead men. Confusion. Trying to find a way out, but unable to find it. Unable to understand what is going on around them. And it moves downward from hopelessness to confusion, then in verse number 11 to perplexity. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. Just not able to figure out why things are the way they are. Now, God is telling them here in this chapter, but He's describing the situation in which this chapter's message was sent. A time of perplexity where they just could not understand. Downward from there, as they sought for reasons and answers, comes conviction in verse number 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. They knew they were sinners. God wasn't telling them anything new in the previous section. When He laid out their sin one by one to confront them with it, they knew it, though they wouldn't admit to it openly. If they were confronted, they would deny it, but God says they knew. Deep down inside, they knew they were sinners. And if you deal with an individual about their soul, it's not hard to get them to admit they're a sinner, to admit that somewhere along the line they've done something wrong that has offended a holy God. The challenge is to make them go from that point of conviction to looking to the Savior, realizing that they needed the Savior, that their sins that they committed were bad enough to condemn them to hell forever. But these Jews in the days of Isaiah understood their sin, convicted by it. But as so often happens, after the conviction comes deception. Deception. Verse number 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and in departing away from our God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. That's what the sinner today does, who will readily admit, yeah, I've sinned. But they deceive their own hearts, thinking, I'm not bad enough, it's not terrible enough that God would ever judge me to hell forever for what I've done. I'm not as bad as John Doe over there and all the things that he's committed. Or Jane Doe over there, all the things she's done. Mine aren't that bad. My good works outweigh my bad works. Deception, that's all it is. Deception. And then it spirals even further downward in verse number 14 to injustice. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And then the final spot in the downward spiral, verse number 15, I just simply termed it immorality. Oftentimes we limit immorality to one action, although immorality is just a lack of morals. And morals involve a lot more than the way we normally apply it today. Look what it says in verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth, notice this, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And so what we have is a society that could not tell right from wrong, that could not tell the good guy from the bad guy. And I believe that's where we are today. We honor our vigilantes today. If you look at Hollywood, they glamorize crime and they glamorize the violence. And we've got a whole generation growing up today thinking that the way to be is to be obstinate and to be violent and to throw off any authority of any type or of any nature. And they think that's the way to be. And someone tries to live right and they're called a goody two-shoes. If you're trying to live right in the workplace, you've probably gotten called names. They used to call me the preacher or the rev. And I've been called choir boy. They're attacking people living right because their own sins are convicting their hearts, but they no longer have the ability to tell the right from the wrong. And so those trying to do right are being attacked, just like today when our president or the leader of our Homeland Security labels Christians, Bible-believing Christians, as one of our nation's greatest terrorist risks. Things are backwards. It's immorality at its fullest extent. It's the bottom of the barrel of this downward spiral. This was Israel's situation. I believe it's our situation as well. But God rarely ends on bad news. And so in the remaining verses of the chapter, He takes us from Israel's sin to Israel's situation, but now to Israel's Savior. Israel's Savior. And this lands us in verse number 16. We see God's desire. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. What this verse is telling us is that God has a willingness to save. Even in Israel's situation, the hope was there until the nation fell finally and fully. But as long as they were a nation, breathing as a nation, there was hope of repentance. If they would have turned to God, God would have brought judgment for their sin, but they would have remained as a nation. He wouldn't have destroyed them as he did. God's desire is to bring salvation. But he wondered that there was no intercessor, that there was no one standing up on Israel's behalf, praying for their repentance, praying for their salvation, praying for God to act and for God to work. We move from there to verse number 17. We'll come back to this thought in just a moment. The thought of verse 16. But verse 17, we see God's holiness. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And was clad with zeal as a cloak. You see, God is unable to dwell with sin. And God must judge sin because he is a holy God. And too often we forget that and we think God will coddle the sinner. Because God loves the sinner and God is full of grace and compassion. And we forget that God is perfect in his holiness and cannot dwell where sin lies. And that's why verses 1 and 2 are so significant. God is trying to bring that point out to Israel and saying, this is the only reason I haven't interceded on your behalf is because of your sin. Our nation's only hope isn't in the election of a president next year. Our nation's only hope is in the repentance of its people and of revival taking place. Our nation has known great revival where men and women by literally the thousands have trusted Christ and the tens of thousands. We need to see that again. That's the only hope our nation has at this point because God cannot dwell with sin. We move on from there in verse number 18 to God's justice. You see, God always gives man his just reward, whether it be the rewards of righteousness or the reward of sin. In verse number 18, he says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. They reap what they sow, is what God is saying. In verse 19, he tells us God's purpose. Why does he do all of this? So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, which is the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. God only has one purpose. That's that all men, all the way across the globe, know him as their Savior. That's God's goal. That's God's desire. And yet man, because of the hardness of their heart and the sin in their life, received the judgment of God. That's not his desire. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's his purpose. Verse number 20, he did everything necessary for that purpose to be fulfilled by sending his Redeemer. In verse 20, we have the Redeemer mentioned when he says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. You notice there, it's only to those that turn from transgression. You see, there's a lot of people out there today teaching what's called universalism. And if I started naming names, you might be surprised at some of the people's names you recognize that are billed as great Christian teachers or great authors of Christian books. But they teach that when it all is done and settled, everyone's going to wind up in heaven. But God's Word tells us nothing of that. Here we see those that the Savior has come for is only the Savior or the Redeemer of those that are willing to turn from their transgression. But it's available for all, if any will turn. The way the New Testament wrote this was in Romans chapter 10, verse number 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God makes it very plain and very simple. And that's essentially what he's doing here in this verse, in verse number 20. He's saying, my salvation is open and available to whosoever will come. But they've got to come on God's terms. By admitting their sin, by realizing that Jesus is the Redeemer. He paid the price
for their sin and redeemed them from the penalty of their sin. That only by faith, nothing we can do can claim Him as our Redeemer. Only through faith, by calling on His name. But going back to verse number 16, God wondered that there was no intercessor. All we have to do is go out in public and we see individuals that are very obviously lost, without a Savior, very obviously worshiping a man-made religion, whether it be humanism or the sin of pleasure, or whether it be a religious religion. Men are lost everywhere. How much time have you spent as an intercessor? Let's take it just to this past week. How much time have you spent as an intercessor? Now, we talk an awful lot about the terrible state of our nation and how things just are getting worse and worse and worse, especially if we watch the news. God knows all these things. That's where Isaiah was. That's where these people in Israel were when God sent this message. And I believe that God, just like He did back in the days of Isaiah, is doing the same today. He's in heaven shaking His head, wondering, why is there no intercessor? Why is there no intercessor in the United States? Why is there no intercessor in Ohio? Why is there no intercessor in Crawford County? Why is there no intercessor in Bucyrus, Ohio? He said, I've done everything to provide redemption. My desire is that that redemption is effective in the lives of all of these people. My desire is to bless that nation and those people. But it's withdrawn because there's no intercessor. We have the good news, folks. Will you intercede on a sinner's behalf to God and then intercede on God's behalf to that sinner by telling them the plain truth of the gospel that they might be saved? That's the only way revival will take place, is one soul at a time. One soul at a time. When God looks down at your life this coming week, you see, we can't do anything about last week except evaluate it. But we have this week. When God looks down at your life this week, will He wonder that you have not interceded on behalf of even one sinner? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the timeless truths which it contains. We know this message given to Isaiah was for very particular circumstances to a very particular people. But Father, we also understand as the Word of God that it applies to very particular circumstances in our lives and to us very particularly as a people. Father, through the agency of Your Holy Spirit, now help us respond to the message that You've laid upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.